Y'all would open your Bibles to the book of Hosea. Book of Hosea in the Old Testament. We're going to continue our study here tonight. So appreciate you being here for us to worship together corporately, assemble together for that purpose, and study in God's Word. So Hosea chapter 2 is where we're going to be tonight. And I'm not going to read this entire chapter right now. I just want to read probably at the beginning of it, the end of it, and then we're going to read part of chapter 3. Our goal tonight is to try to work through chapters 2 and 3 as we continue our study here through this great Old Testament book. And I'll be the first to admit that it's challenging working through some of these Old Testament prophets. It's not easy. We went through the book of Jeremiah a couple of years ago, so we've kind of gone through that. I almost killed the church that year preaching through Jeremiah on Sunday mornings. And you probably feel like it was a death by a thousand cuts as we were doing that. But again, y'all are very gracious. I hope we learned a little bit from it and decided to probably stick with the New Testament on Sunday mornings from now on and the Old Testament at the other times. Though I may not hold myself to that forever. But we're in Hosea, and I just want to, we didn't meet last week on Sunday night, but just want to remind you, you know, Hosea had quite a lengthy ministry of all the minor prophets. He probably prophesied for nearly 50 years. His ministry lasted about that long, if we understand chapter 1, verse 1 correctly, and the kings that he prophesied during their time span. And he was called to do something very difficult, like a lot of the prophets were called to do difficult things that we talked about. And Hosea was called to go and to marry a harlot, to marry a prostitute, a woman who had not one husband and was not faithful to one man, but a woman who had many, many lovers, many, many husbands. So Hosea was to go and to marry her, and then y'all remember that they had some children. And it was brought up after that first message that it could be that all of those children that were born to Gomer, his wife, were not even actually Hosea's children. They could have been children of harlotry, adultery, like the Bible talks about. So these children of Hosea's may have not even been his children, but they would be named three names: Jezreel, Lo Ruhamah. Y'all remember what Ruhamah means? It means no mercy. And then the last one is Lo Ami, which is not my people. All right, so we kind of went through that, chapter 1, and saw how at the end of it, and going into the chapter 2, verse 1, how God was going to reverse that. And that's really how these first three chapters work. There is the declaration of God's judgment because of the people's unfaithfulness, along with that picture of Hosea and Gomer, and Gomer's unfaithfulness to Hosea, who loved her and cared for her. But then there is the promise of God making those people who were not my people, his people. So God was going to do something to have his people, to have vessels of mercy, men, women, boys, and girls who experienced the mercy of God in their lives. Chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. We'll read there, and then we'll go over to the end of the chapter. It says, "Bring charges against your mother, bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight, and her adulteries from between her breast, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst." That's pretty graphic. Go over to the end of the chapter. Chapter 2, and we will start at verse 19. There he says, "I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. It shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, with oil, and with oil, they shall answer Jezreel. And remember, that means God sows. So they shall answer Jezreel, God sows. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. So we see it reversed then as there. In verses 2 and 3, we see this declaration, part of it, of her judgment. At the end of the chapter, we see God promising that He's going to make her His people and have mercy upon them and sow them, meaning that He's going to bless them. Now go to chapter 3. Let's read verses 1 through 3. It says, then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery. Okay, so the picture here seems to be that Hosea has this wife, Gomer, and they have had these children together. But now Gomer has gone out and is, again, playing the harlot. She is committing adultery. So Hosea says, God says to Hosea, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. These raisin cakes would have had something to do with fertility in their beliefs, in the system in which they held to. Now, verse 2. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1 1/2 homers of barley. I'm told that if you add all that up, then that would have been the price of a slave in that day in which Hosea lived. Verse 3. And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for the reading of your word tonight. And as we study it, God, I ask you, Father, to help me to rightly divide your word. And Lord, I ask you to open our eyes and ears and hearts so that we can, Father, understand your word. We know that the things of God are spiritually discerned. The mind of man cannot understand the things of God. So I ask you, Lord, to give us spiritual discernment through the power of your Spirit in our lives. Use your word, please, Father, to accomplish your will. Thank you for everyone here. Thank you for everybody joining us online. I pray, God, you'll be with those who aren't able to be with us tonight. Lord, we need you. We're here because of that. Bless us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, this situation pops up in chapter 3, where Hosea is told to go and take this wife. This would be, can you imagine how difficult this would be? Not only did he go and take this wife of his again from her lovers, but he had to buy her back. He had to pay quite a sum in order to take this person who was already his and to buy her back to himself. She had apparently gone out and gotten herself into some real trouble, and to the point to where she was so indebted that she was like a slave to someone else now. And Hosea, again, has to go and do this difficult thing. You notice what it is symbolic of. It is symbolic of, in verse 1 in chapter 3, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel. You know, Hosea is the prophet of God's relentless love. I've entitled this message, His Mercy is More. We've sang this song quite a lot around here, and it's a good one to sing, where it talks about the mercy of the Lord. Some of the lyrics go like this. What love could remember, no wrongs we have done. Omniscient, all-knowing, He counts not their sum. Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore, our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. Praise the Lord, His mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. It says, what patience could wait as we constantly roam? What Father so tender is calling us home? He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. The last verse says, what riches of kindness He lavished on us. His love was the payment. His life was the cost. We stood neath a debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Praise the Lord. His mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. That's a great song. I know we enjoy reading, singing that. As we look at this passage today, I think we can be reminded of this mercy of the Lord and how it is greater than our sin. Romans talks about our sin, which our sin that abounded, but His grace did much more abound. We see this with Israel. Now, let's break this down, and we're not going to try to do an exposition on every single verse, because a lot of Hosea is written in poetic form. So it is not something that is necessarily meant to go through like you would one of the epistles of Paul and just try to break down every part of it and analyze it in that way, because that's not the idea behind poetry. So as we see this written before us, we know that it is written in poetic form. And so we're just going to try to glean a little bit from these, from chapter 2. First thing I want to show you is this: the ravages of sin on a nation. The ravages of sin on a nation. See, Israel's sin messed them up real bad, to a point now where God has had it with them, to where He would even say of them in verse 2 that she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. The relationship is broken. You see, their history with harlotry goes all the way back to the very first king that they had in the northern kingdom. Does anybody remember the name of the first king of the northern kingdom? Shout it out if you remember it. Jeroboam, that's right. And you know, the southern kingdom had Solomon's son as the king, and that was Rehoboam. So Jeroboam was the first king, and does anybody remember what he made in order to keep the people in the north from going down to Jerusalem to worship, because he didn't want to lose his followers? So he made what? Does anybody remember? Two calves. Yep, that's right, two calves. You can turn to we won't turn there, but if you looked at 1 Kings chapter 12, you can see in verse 28 that he basically said of them the same thing that Aaron said when the golden calf was made in Exodus chapter 32. He said, "Behold, your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." So he made these two calves, and he put one in Dan and one in Bethel. And they were strategically placed. One was more toward the center of the northern kingdom. The other one was down near the border to keep folks from crossing over. Why go all that way to Jerusalem when I can stop off right here and in this bootleg religion and worship this calf that has been made, who is the God who brought us out of Egypt? So they did that, and did you know that those two golden calves, if you were to look at 2 Kings chapter 10, you can still find them in the reign of Jehu. Those calves are still being worshipped hundreds of years later, almost 200 years later. So Jeroboam's influence was great on the people. They never actually got away from his influence. It impacted them. Generation after generation after generation for 209 years is how long the kingdom lasted. So sin really made them stupid. Let's see some of the ways it made them stupid. In verses 2 through 3, they had a broken relationship with God. We've already looked at that, so we won't reread those verses. But then in verse 5, we see that it caused them to have a misdirected faith. If you'll look down at verse 5 with me. I'll read verse 4 as well, but he says, "I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry, for their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink." You see, they had a misdirected faith. When their faith should have been in Yahweh, who truly gave them all those things, their faith was in other gods. They had a misdirected faith, but we also see that they had a mismanaged worship. In verses 8 and 12, it says, "For she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold." So this is Yahweh speaking through Hosea, And he's saying that I'm the one who gave them all of those things. They didn't know it, apparently. Even though they should have known it, they did not know it because they had forgotten God. And then they took all of those things that they had been given by the Lord, and what did they do with them? They took them and they worshipped Baal. And no doubt it was many Baals that they worshipped. So all of these things that they thought were given to them by these false gods, they were actually given to them by Yahweh. So sin caused them to have a misdirected faith. It caused them to have a mismanaged worship. And number three, it caused them to have a misaligned memory. Look down at verse 13. He says here, and let's read verse 12 and 13. He says, "And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, 'These are my wages that my lovers have given me.' So I will make them a forest, and the beast of the field shall eat them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals, to which she burned incense. She decked herself with earrings and jewelry," like going out trying to, like getting spruced up for a date, to go out on the town, looking the very best that she could possibly look. "She decked herself with earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers." Look at the last part of verse 13. "But me she forgot, says the Lord." All right, so she had a misdirected faith, she had a mismanaged worship, and she had a misaligned memory when it came to the things of the Lord. And why? Because sin in her life. Sin in the life of this nation, Israel. All right, let's look at the relentless mercy of God for a nation. We can see this in verses 14 through 23. The last part of the verse, of the chapter. In verse 14, we see this, that God says He's going to allure her. He's going to go after her in order to bring her back to Himself. In verse 14, it says, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor," which the valley of Achor right there is the place where Achan, in the book of Joshua, where he was stoned along with his family and all of his possessions, because he had stolen something from Ai. And he was practicing covetousness and stole belongings from Ai. And then the judgment of God came upon the people. But Achan there was stoned in the valley of Achor. And what we see here is that he's giving promise from this. He says, "I will give her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor," that place of judgment, "as a door of hope. She shall sing there, as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt." So God promises to allure her, but God also says in verse 16 that He will be their husband, and He will no longer be called master. Look at verse 16. He says, "And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband." Now remember, when you're looking at the Bible and studying through a passage of Scripture, and you can see here that there is this contrast. In verse 2, God is saying, "She is not my wife, nor am I her husband." But now He's saying, "They will call me my husband and no longer call me my master." So the "my master" there is the word for Baal. So in other words, He's saying that they are no longer going to worship Baal. They are no longer to worship these false gods. They're no longer just going to call me Lord, Baal, Master, but they are going to call me husband. It is going to be a true relationship with God. All right, so in verses 19 through 20, we see here that He is going to betroth them to Himself. In verses 19 and 20, we read it earlier. He says, "I will betroth you to me forever." A betrothal back in that day, you know, was something like an engagement, right? But it was more legally binding than an engagement was, which is why when Mary and Joseph were betrothed, when she was betrothed to Joseph to be married, that even though they were not married yet, it was a big deal, and he would have to put her away from that agreement that they had to get married. It was a betrothal. It was much more binding than our engagements today. And God says here that, "I will betroth you to me forever." yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Finally, in verse 23, he sets out again, as we read earlier, Jezreel, in verse 22 at the end of it, mercy, and then you will have mercy, and then my people. He's going to take them who were not and make them again his. At the end of verse 22, they shall answer Jezreel. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth. Jezreel again means God sows. In other words, they're going to be planted and established in the earth and have a sure presence. And I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. So God's going to do all this, he says, to the people. If you'll look now at the last point, we've seen the ravages of sin on a nation, the relentless mercy of God for a nation, and then the last point is the return of a nation to their God. We find this in chapter 3. We've pretty well already exhausted verses 1 through 3. I've kind of worked through that with you a little while ago, talking about the Hosea going and finding Gomer and buying her back, even though she was already his wife. It's bad enough that your wife would commit adultery against you, but then having to go and spend money to get her back makes it more difficult. But look at verses 4 through 5. Here I want us to see some really cool verses. Because these two verses, if I understand this correctly, lay out for us where the nation of Israel actually is today in their relationship with God. Verses 4 and 5. Everybody with me? All right, verses 4 and 5. He says, "For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord, their God, and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and His goodness in the latter days." All right, so in verse 4, how does this talk about where Israel is today? If you remember in your Old Testament history, there's been two temples, basically, where worship was performed of Yahweh. It was the first temple that was built by Solomon. That got destroyed by the Babylonians. Remember that? Around 586 B.C. And then the temple was rebuilt by Ezra, right? Remember, in Ezra, the temple was rebuilt. Now, they went through some difficult times, and there were various times when the temple was attacked and certain parts of it were damaged. And Herod then began about 20 B.C., I believe, to rebuild or refurbish the temple. He refurbished it. It wasn't torn down. He refurbished it. Got it looking really good. I think it took about 40 years to do that or something. So, during the days of the Lord Jesus, the temple was looking great. It's functioning the way the high priest wanted it to. It was not a house of prayer like God intended for it to be. It was not truly a place of genuine, true worship. But it nevertheless existed, and sacrifices and things like that were taking place there. But in A.D. 70, the Romans destroyed the temple. And since A.D. 70, there has been no temple. As a matter of fact, right now, the place where the temple used to exist is a site that Muslims occupy. And I think it's called the Dome of the Rock is sitting on top of it. And it is a site of Muslim worship. And it cannot be occupied by the Israelites without probably World War III breaking out. So they are at a place right now where they are not sacrificing to God. They are at a place right now where they cannot fulfill the Old Testament law and worship the way that they were commissioned to do in the Old Testament. And that's what you see here in verse 4. It says of them that they will not have king or prince. So at this time, we do not know of a king who is sitting upon the throne in Israel of the line of David, like the Old Testament talks about. They do not have descendants from him who are going to be occupying the throne in years to come. There is no king or prince in Israel. But we continue to see there, he says that they will be without sacrifice or sacred pillar. So in other words, they are at a time, if I understand this correctly, where they're not sacrificing to Yahweh, but they are also not committing idolatry. They are also not setting up these sacred pillars like they had all throughout the Old Testament and worshiping them. These sacred pillars would have been set up to all the different Baals around. It wasn't just one Baal in the Old Testament. Every community had its own Baal, it seemed like. Every nation had his own Baal that he worshipped rather than worshiping the true God. So they will not sacrifice to Yahweh, nor will they be committing idolatry by worshiping sacred pillars. And then lastly, it says there that they will be without ephod or teraphim. Now, the ephod was an important garment that the priest wore in the Old Testament. The high priest would wear it. It's like, if I understand it correctly, it's kind of like a really cool skirt. If a skirt can be cool for a guy, it was a really cool skirt. You can read about it in Exodus chapter 28. Read all the details about it. And that skirt was put on, that ephod was put on, and the breastplate was attached to it. It was a centerpiece of his garment as he would go in and take the blood of the sacrifice into the Holy of Holies. So the ephod was worn by the high priest. But then we see that word teraphim. The teraphim is the household idol. Do y'all remember some of the household idols in the Old Testament? Remember Rachel in the book of Genesis, how she stole Laban's household idol, and he came and wanted to know where his household idols were, and she sat on them because it was a time of impurity for her and couldn't get up, and she hid them, and anyways got away with it. But then there's also a really disgusting story in the book of Judges around chapter 17. If you want to be grossed out sometime, just read the book of Judges. There's one in there that is particularly just kind of disgusting to me, even though it's not nearly as graphic as some of the other ones. But there was this guy in the book of Judges in chapter 17 who was from Ephraim. And he had for himself an ephod and a teraphim, or a household idol. So he had his own little worship set up. And then he set aside his son to be his priest. And then he really was fortunate. He found a Levite, and he hired that Levite to be his personal priest. He had it made until the next chapter. When some Danites came along, and there were a group of them that came through, and they said, "Hey, this guy has his own priest. He has household idols. He's got everything that we need for worship." So 600 soldiers came in and took away all of his worship and took him away, and he was kind of pouting and really upset about the whole thing. And it kind of ends. Micah's a pretty pathetic person, though, if you read those chapters. So that's what's going on here. In Hosea chapter 3, he's saying there's not going to be any of that. There's not going to be worship of Yahweh, but there's also not going to be idolatry of false gods. And I think if I understand where Israel is right now, though I am no scholar at all on them, but that's kind of where that nation is. If you look at verse 5, we're going to see what's going to happen to them. Afterward, he says, "The children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God." Okay? So apparently there's something that's going to happen at some point for the nation of Israel where they're going to return to the Lord. And they're actually going to seek the Lord and somebody else, David their king. what in the world is he talking about? Because as we see that, we may think, man, David's been dead for quite a long time. Is David going to be resurrected from the dead so that he can be worshipped and that he can be sought by Israel? Well, there's some passages in the Old Testament, for instance, in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 9, that speak along these lines, similar to what we read right here. I'll try to read just a couple of them for you. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 9, it says, "But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them." In chapter 23, verses 5 and 6 of Jeremiah, he writes, the prophet says there, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise up to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." All right? There are several others that I'm not going to bore you with, but I can give you the references if you want to. But there's this idea of David being over his people again. Who is this David? Is David going to be raised from the dead? Or is it someone in the line of David? Is it the son of David who will come and who will reign over his people? It seems, if you kind of search this out, that the answer to that question is the latter, that it will be the son of David. And who is the son of David? The Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one? It's Jesus. And in the latter days, in Hosea chapter 3, verse 5, Israel, and again, if I understand this correctly, I believe that this is talking about national Israel. That national Israel is going to seek the Lord and David their king, and they shall fear the Lord and His goodness in the latter days. Why would they fear His goodness? The goodness of the Lord leads us to repentance. You see, Israel is then going to fear God because they know God, because they truly know Him through Jesus Christ. They are going to have that heart of stone which they once had, and it will be turned into a heart of flesh. They will be brought into the new covenant with the church. In Romans chapter 9, we see that there is going to come a time. Romans chapter 9, I think, maybe it's chapter 11. I get them confused. But that all Israel will be saved. So I know that as we look at this, you're kind of maybe thinking, how does Israel fit into the end times and all those things like that? I'm not trying to get into a big end time discussion. But when you take passages like this, it seems that, along with some others, that Israel as a nation, this is where I stand as far as understanding Scripture, there will come a day when the time of the Gentiles is complete that Israel will turn back to the Lord and be saved. And we'll probably talk about that more at a later date. Because there are different views on that, on what will happen to Israel. And even, has the church completely replaced Israel now so that God has nothing for them? And I am not a dispensationalist by any means, but I do believe that's what the Bible teaches about Israel in that regard. Now, going to just time of application, okay? 3 points. Number one is this. America is not Israel, but we've been blessed greatly. And we began as a God-fearing nation. Now, if you disagree with that, I just disagree with you. Because there were a lot of Puritans in America when we began. And you know the only thing better than a Puritan is a Baptist, right? Because Puritans sprinkled babies. They practiced baptism by sprinkling. And Baptists broke off from that and started dunking people, immersing them. So the only thing better than a Puritan is a Baptist. And the Pilgrims were, for the most part, Puritans. So our nation has a fear of God at its core, at its foundation. So So while we are not Israel, we did begin in great ways, and we have been blessed greatly by the Lord, but we have lost our way, and we will suffer the consequences of forgetting God unless we quickly turn back to Him. Think about how we've forgotten God. We've tried to take God out of schools, but as long as there are tests, God will be in the school, right? We've tried to take prayer out of schools. We've legalized abortion in our nation, and millions have been killed in the place where they should be the safest. We've legitimized and legalized same-sex marriage. The church has within it as great a things like divorce rate as the world does. We have Bibles as the church, but most do not read them. And so often the church is so entangled in the world that there's very little distinguishment between the two in some cases. When we know that God has said, "Be holy as I, the Lord your God, am holy." So as point of application, we should realize that what happened to Israel and what happened to Judah and these nations in the past, God will not turn a blind eye to the sin of our nation. And we as a country, we as a church, are called to be a holy people, to take the gospel out to the world, because that is the only hope for the world. Number two, by way of application, is when we are faithless, He remains faithful. The solution for a wayward nation is the gospel. And the solution for a wayward church is repentance. Acts 14, we see that in the time when the apostles were going out to the nations and these pagan nations who worship many gods, and one time Paul and Barnabas, they were going to be worshipped as a couple of gods, Hermes and Zeus. And Paul reminded them of the true God of heaven and then preached the gospel to them, because they had to know the gospel if they wanted to be right with God and escape His judgment. In Revelation 2 through 3, we see the seven churches of the Revelation, and five of them, I believe, are told to repent, that they had sinned and they have been entangled in the world and committing all sorts of things that God did not approve of, and they were told to repent. Let him who has ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And they were to repent. Isaiah 1:18 says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." We need the Lord to forgive us. As a nation, the church must preach the gospel to the lost nation, so that through salvation, through Christ, they can know God. But the church is called to repent and turn back to the Lord. And then number three, before we go to number three, I'll just remind you, 2020 should be a wake-up call for all of us, right? To help us realize how quickly God can take away things that we put in the place of Him, things that we live our lives for, inordinately, family, money, comfort, leisure, sexual fulfillment, outside of marriage, work, sports, just celebrations, friends, shopping, all of these different things we put in the place of God, and God in 2020 has graciously reminded us that our lives cannot and must not revolve around those things. Just like sin made Israel stupid, it makes us stupid too if we continue in it. But God in Romans 6 has called us to be slaves of righteousness, not to be slaves of sin and unrighteousness. Number three, the consequences of sin are very real. You may be forgiven by God, but there is usually still consequence for sin. David, you remember, sinned with Bathsheba, and the consequences were dire. He had a baby who died. Absalom's half-brother Amnon raped his sister. Absalom murders Amnon. Absalom tries to take David off the throne. It was a mess. And I want to tell you tonight, But that's exactly what happens in each one of our lives when we continue in sin and we don't repent of it. It makes a mess out of our lives. Like I said this morning, you may think that nobody knows. You may think that you aren't harming anybody, but you are dead wrong. You're harming yourself. You're not a vessel that is fit for the Master's use. Your conscience is covered in guilt, and you just can't be the person that God has called you to be. And you can know that one day God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. So maybe some of us here tonight who are in sin in some way, and you think you're getting away with it, I can tell you, you're not going to get away with it. God may forgive you for your sin, but remember, there are always consequences for our sin. And then number four, we understand Israel will be saved one day by turning to the Lord. Our history as a church is born out of their history. The church is the Israel of God, according to Galatians, yet God is not done with Israel, but will one day graft them back into the vine, and all Israel will be saved. So as we think about praying and doing things like praying for the peace of Israel, we know that their peace ultimately will only come through their trust in Jesus Christ, believing Him to be their Messiah and being forgiven of their sins. Let's pray. Father, I pray, Father, for the nation of Israel, and if I understand this, the Bible correctly, Lord, they're going to turn back to You. Not outside of the gospel, not in any way besides the gospel, but they will believe in Christ, and that they will be forgiven of their sins, they'll be justified by faith in Jesus. And Father, I pray that that day will come and it will hasten. Lord, until You return again, oh God, our nation is in a bad way and we are guilty and deserving of Your judgment. Lord, You already are revealing Your judgment to us. But I pray, Father, that each person here tonight, each person listening or who will listen to this message, will take personal responsibility for their relationship with You and their sin. And God, I pray that we will repent and turn back to You. For every person who names the name of Jesus Christ, I pray, Father, that our sin will weigh us down and we will, Lord, turn from it and repent of it. Father, I pray for our nation, for a revival in our nation, for an awakening in our nation, that the church, as the church is purified and preaching the Word of God, Lord, use that Word to turn us as a nation back to Yourself, because that is the only hope that we have. Finally, Lord, I just pray for our leaders. I lift up our president. I lift up all of our senators, the House of Representatives, Lord, governors in the states, Father, state representatives, and even those on the mayors and governors, Lord, I pray for their salvation. Just as You've commanded us to do, Lord, I pray that they would know that there is one God and that there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave His life a ransom for all. Thank You, Father, for our time together tonight, and I pray You will bless Your Word to our hearts, it read and it preached. In Jesus' name, amen.